We're coming back to the words of the verse 25 through to the verse 28. And by way of introduction this morning, what I want to do is just to very quickly rehearse with you the matters that we considered the last time. This chapter deals with God's future dealings in the land of Israel with the nation of Israel. This is what is in view in this chapter. As Ezekiel speaks at the time of his actual prophesying and preaching this message, the nation was in a state of ruin, having been brought under the judgment and the fury of God because of its sin and the idolatry of the nation. You'll read something of the pollution and the spiritual defilement of the nation and of the land in the verses 17 through to 19. And God indicates his judgment upon their sin and how he had scattered the people and devastated the land because of the nation's departure from him. In the verse 21, there is a marvelous change of theme in this passage. And it all turns around the word that begins that verse, the word but. But I had pity for mine holy name, and God, for his own glory, speaks here of how he purposes to restore the nation of Israel and the land of Israel in his future dealings with that people and with that land. In verse 21, that word but sets in motion a tremendous sequence of restorative events that in some way climaxes in the wonderful statement of the verse 35, when it is the testimony of the heathen, even in the day when the Lord has fulfilled this purpose in restoring the people to the land, in restoring that nation to himself, in a mighty converting work of revival. It will be the testimony even of the wicked that are left in that day that this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Now, the Lord never uses words without significance. Obviously, at one level, the fact that the land has been restored to a state described here like the Garden of Eden indicates something of the beauty and of the natural glory that will once more be brought to the land of Israel. Today, much of it is desert. But if you read, for example, passages like Isaiah 35, you will find that God, in his future dealings with that land, will restore it to fruitfulness, and the desert shall bloom and blossom like the rose. God has a plan for the land. Physically, geographically, there is much in Scripture that indicates that God will yet work in the terrain that we know as Israel. And indeed, he will work in an area of land that is much greater than what is present modern day Israel, because they have not yet entered into all the geographical possessions that God will give them in the day when he restores them to himself. But I believe that the significance of this statement in the verse 35 indicates much more than a natural recreation in the land. The land certainly will become again like the Garden of Eden. But you can't read those words without recognizing, especially in the light of the text that we're considering, where we have very plainly stated God's purpose to convert a remnant from that nation and to turn a significant remnant to himself from the nation of Israel in the last day. You can't read those words and then come to verse 35 without being struck with their significance and reflecting upon this, that God intends to bring that people back to pre-fall conditions. What happened in Eden? That's where the fall occurred. And God, in his justifying, converting, saving mercy, purposes to bring these wicked sinners in the strict context within the nation of Israel, bringing them back to pre-fall standing with him. That's what justification is. God takes a sinner and brings him into a new standing with himself that is in fact better than what Adam enjoyed before his fall into sin. Because when God justifies the sinner, not only does he resume that on fallen condition, but he is confirmed in that standing legally before God. The Lord here, even in bringing to our attention this little phrase, like the Garden of Eden, indicates, I believe, again his purpose, both for the land and for the people. The curse of sin will be removed in a marvelous way. And spiritually and naturally, there will be, for the people that the prophet has in view here, a restorative work that will bring them back to perfect communion with God. Now, although these words in Ezekiel 36, as I indicated last time, have a definite, precise, and limited prophetic application to the nation of Israel, they describe a work that is universal in its application, because this is not something that God will only do in a future day. This is a work that he has been doing in the past and is currently doing and can do for you if you're out of Christ today. If you're a sinner today, what are you? You're fallen. God can take you back in his justifying grace to have the standing of righteousness and holiness before him, and legally to be accepted in him as an unfallen son or daughter of Adam's race. He can take you back in Christ to a standing better than that which Adam lost in Eden. In the gospel, in Christ, in his person and his work, God takes sinners from their fallen, depraved, idolatrous, polluted state and makes them his children, makes them clean and pure with a new heart, taking away the hardness and the stoniness and the worldliness and giving them a heart that is soft and tender towards God. We looked last time at the fact that salvation involves a great cleansing and purifying work. There is first, an exposure of the pollution of sin. In verse 25, you have terms there like filthiness. Your filthiness. That's how the sinner is before God. You're filthy. Filthy and polluted. You have the term your idols. Oh, the sinner has idols. Because God is not first in his heart and not first in their life. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. They're idolaters. God is not in that place that he ought to be in the heart of the sinner. We could look at the verse 29 and you'll see there all your uncleannesses. The sinner's unclean. Morally unclean, polluted and defiled in every part. Verse 31, this is a truth that the sinner that God is dealing with and that God saves comes to recognize. It is as he is working in them to give them a new heart and to cleanse them, that then, he says, ye shall remember your own evil ways. Have you ever thought about your own evil ways? If you're out of Christ today, have you ever thought about the evil of your ways? Then shall ye remember your own evil ways. You know, every true born child of God, every true converted sinner looks back and can remember their sin. They know what sin is. They know they were a sinner. They've come to learn, I was evil. And your doings that were not good and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a loathing of self because of the abomination of sin and the defilement of the human heart. That's what repentance is. I know that today there is an emphasis upon repentance that is not scriptural at all. If repentance is even referred to by many preachers today, it is a perversion of the doctrine of repentance. Here's what repentance is. It is a loathing, a hatred of self, because there is a sight of the filthiness of the heart and of the life. And you can very easily know if you have scriptural repentance. You can very easily know if you have been converted to Christ because you will loathe yourself for the filthiness of your own heart, the vileness of your own life. You will abominate the iniquity that fills the heart by nature. The sinner must come to see and to loathe sin if there is to be conversion. We looked at the fact that there is internal cleansing here. Verse 26, a new heart. A new heart, a new inclination, a new spirit. God does a cleansing work in the heart. Then there is external cleansing. The heart that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Washed and pardoned, justified, regenerated, as Paul described it, as the washing of regeneration. The washing and the purging of pardon and justification. There is the cleansing of the soul. Are you clean today? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Or is your heart still filthy and foul and polluted with sin? The external cleansing flows out of that. There is a washing there in the verse 25 that is external. A cleansing of the life. Oh, you can't have a clean heart and have filthy life. A filthy life. You can't claim to have a clean heart and to have a filthy lifestyle, an ungodly lifestyle, a worldly lifestyle. You can't say you're sealed and live a life that is polluted by sin. Yet many feel able to do so. Able to say that they're saved, that they've been converted, that they've been born again, and yet live in the pollution of the world. It can't be. Because those whom God converts according to the scripture and to the teaching of the gospel, those whom he converts, he puts a new heart in them and he cleanses their ways. There is that internal and that external cleansing. Purity of life and of conduct flows out of purity and tenderness and holiness of heart. It is a cleansing that we saw to be complete. Verse 25, from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. No part left unclean when God justifies the sinner. Every part purified and cleansed before God, accepted before God as utterly and completely righteous in his sight and before his law because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll see the emphasis that there is here on cleanness and cleansing. Especially in the verse 25, clean water, ye shall be clean, and I'll cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. God cleanses the soul. That's the work of salvation. That the sinner, once filthy and polluted, as they come to rest by faith in Christ and his work, there is a cleansing of the heart and a perfect washing of the soul before God, and we stand before him clean, made pure by his grace. Man can't perform that washing. He can't touch the heart to start with. He can't change his own nature. He may clean his life a little bit, but he cannot cleanse the heart. But the justifying grace of God can. The question that comes to us all, and this is where we left our study the last time, is, have you been washed from the filthiness of sin? Have you been washed? Are you clean in the sight of God? Before God today, let us examine our hearts. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you had the filthiness of sin removed? Have you a new heart? That's what the Lord says here that he does for the ungodly when he converts them and saves them. We want to move on a little beyond that this morning, because divine conversion not only involves cleansing, it entails an entirely new direction in the Holy Ghost. It entails a new direction in life, under the influence, at the direction, with the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Now the Lord indicates here, particularly in the verse 27, that divine salvation involves the residence of the Holy Spirit within that sinner whom God saves. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you. That's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, I will put my Spirit in the soul, in the life of the sinner whom I save. If we take the word, or the verb put, in verse 27, Quite literally and properly, it is the verb to give. That's how it's translated in the verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. And more than that, I will give my spirit and place my spirit within. It is the gift of grace. God's saving grace involves the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within the saved sinner. Now that's an important truth. The Holy Spirit indwells the converted sinner. I will put my spirit within you. Now there are a number of significant references in Scripture to this work of the Spirit that the prophet is speaking of. If we take the literal significance, the literal interpretation of the words in relation to Israel, there are striking references in prophecy to this particular event that draw our attention to the work of the Holy Ghost in the conversion of souls. Look, for instance, the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32 and the 15th verse. And I'm turning to these references because they are exact parallels, prophetically, to the incident that Ezekiel is particularly referring to. In the chapter 32, in the previous verses, the prophet has urged the people to lament their sin and the judgment of the Lord that has come upon them. That judgment is such that it is going to be an eternal judgment unless God intervenes in mercy. It's like what Ezekiel has said, building up to the but in the verse 21 of that chapter. Look at verse 14. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, abandoned, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever. You see that word? Forever. And the joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. What he's saying is the land is going to be abandoned forever unless God intervenes in mercy. And verse 15 gives us the word, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Then the wilderness shall be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. Now you see, you have two forevers. Judgment forever, the intervention of the Holy Ghost that brings peace forever. Now that's the standing that every sinner finds themselves in. Forever liable to the wrath of God until God works in conversion. And instead of eternal judgment, they come to be under the eternal blessing and the prospect of eternal peace with God. But you'll see that it is as the Spirit comes. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. What does that mean? It simply indicates that it is the work of God. It is the work of grace. He, from on high, from heaven, pours out the Spirit, and the Spirit of God coming into the hearts of sinners regenerates them, converts them, and resides within them to make them the children of God, no more under wrath and the curse, but under the blessing of God. Turn to the prophecy of Joel and the chapter 2, and we're going to just read the verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, after the judgment, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, you'll know from the New Testament that Peter uses this passage to explain the events of the day of Pentecost. There is certainly an application to Pentecost and to the New Testament church. But in the words of Joel, the application is specifically made to the nation of Israel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Look at the emphasis upon the pronoun you. the possessive pronoun you're here. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. When? Before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Or as it stands in the New Testament quotation, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God pours out his spirit upon a wicked, hard-hearted people, and the Holy Ghost does a saving work, and they call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Isn't that what we read in Ezekiel 36? I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. Oh, there's a day coming when Israel will cry on God, and every one of them that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved as the Holy Ghost comes to do his work. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you been saved in response to that call as God poured out his Spirit upon you? Have you the experience of the Holy Ghost coming, changing a hard heart, changing a stony heart that was utterly impervious to the things of God, and giving you an interest in Christ, a hatred of sin, and a desire to call out for salvation? That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And I ask you again, have you had that work? Have you been made the object of that divine work where from on high the Holy Ghost has come to do a saving work in your life? Look at the prophecy of Zechariah in the 12th chapter. And I'm going to remind you again that we're dealing with exactly that point in prophetic future history of Israel that Ezekiel is speaking of. In Zechariah 12 and the verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, in the context, it's the day of the Savior's appearing, his second coming. And it's at that time that the words of Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, Isaiah 32 will be literally and fully fulfilled. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's no question who he's talking about here. It's the house of David. It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We're not going to take the time to look at the latter verses in the chapter, but you have a number of the tribes mentioned there as well. It's the nation of Israel that's in view. And what does the Lord say? I will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication. It's the Holy Ghost. What does he do? He conveys grace to the heart. It is the grace of God that opens the eyes of the sinner to look upon Christ, to see him. Verse 10, they shall look upon me. Now there's a literal significance to this. For he is coming, they will see him. He comes bearing the marks of Calvary. But there's more than a literal sight of Christ here. There is a spiritual sight of him, because they see him in the flesh, coming in glory. But they see him from an entirely different perspective. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What will they do? They will lament the Messiah they rejected. They will see, as the King comes in his glory, the marks of his shame and of his humiliation and his crucifixion. And there will be that bitter penitence of heart as they look on the Christ they once rejected. And the Christ the nation has rejected from the day that Christ came until the day that he comes again. And in that day, to use the words and the picture of the Apostle Paul, in that day the veil will be taken away. To this day, he said, that veil remains upon their heart. But there's a day coming, the veil will be removed. They will see the King come. And oh, how they will mourn over their rejection of him. Now there is a parallel event that occurs in the heart of every converted sinner. We have been this path before, but let me take you down it again. How does God save a sinner? What does he do? He shows them Christ. He shows them the King in his glory. And there is a mourning over the fact, I have rejected him. I see in him the marks of his cross, of his suffering, of his shame. And I have rejected him. But how blessed is the sight of those wounds, because in those wounds there is conveyed to the sinner the glorious truth of the gospel. You have rejected me. I suffered and I died to obtain pardon and forgiveness for the rejecter. And Israel will look to Christ in that day in this very way. They shall call and they shall be saved. Why? Because the Holy Ghost came, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Have you known the work of the Holy Ghost in that way? To open your eyes to see Christ, to open your heart to receive Him as the crucified Savior and the coming King. Have you had your heart opened to supplicate God? You've heard me tell you before now what supplication is. It's literally a cry for mercy. What do they cry? Oh God, have mercy on us for our Christ rejection. Have mercy on us, for our sin has crucified Christ. Have mercy on us. For Jesus' sake. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Have you had that work done? Now the emphasis in this passage that we're considering today is on the work and witness of the Holy Spirit coming into the hearts of these hard Christ rejectors, giving them a new heart. You'll see that it is a significant thing here, the emphasis on the internal character and nature of the work and witness and power of the Holy Ghost. It's not a superficial thing. The Holy Ghost does a work where? In the heart. I will put my Spirit within you. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that word there, within. It literally has the idea of the midst or the heart or the center of a thing. And so you'll find it very many times with the idea of being in the midst of something. In the form, the noun form in which it appears in biblical anatomy, it is often used of the bowels or of the internal organs of the body. It's not just something on the surface. That's the emphasis. When the Holy Ghost does a converting work, it's not just a superficial thing. It's not just something that cleans up the life a little bit. The life will be reformed and reformed thoroughly. But it's not just something that relates to the outside. It is something on the inside. True Christianity, you see, doesn't sort of soak in from the outside. That if you clean up the outside, it will affect the heart. It works, in fact, the other way round. You change the heart and it cleans the outside. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees? You clean the inside of the cup that the outside might be clean too. The Pharisees had tried to clean up the outside, but within, like those whited sepulchres, they were beautiful and clean on the outside, but within were full of corruption and rottenness and dead men's bones, as the Savior put it. The Holy Ghost does a work deep within our being. Superficial Christianity is not Christianity at all. When God does a converting work, He does a work in the heart. He does a work deep within. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 8, in the verse 9. The Holy Ghost comes. He comes into the sinner. And He resides within the sinner, doing a work to give a new heart, a new nature, and then to clean and to purify, prompting faith, prompting repentance, prompting a cry for mercy. And He never leaves. He never leaves the sinner that He converts. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. But ye are not in the flesh. Let's put it this way. You are not in the state of nature. You're not a natural man. The child of God is no longer in a state of nature. No longer in the state they were born in. This is what Paul means by flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now here's a very plain, blunt, clear statement. What does salvation mean? It means that God the Holy Ghost resides within. It means that it's an internal work of the Spirit of God. And if there is no internal resident presence and power of the Holy Ghost, there is no salvation. You go to Hebrews 6, and at the beginning of that chapter, you'll find one of the most awful passages of God's Word, where you read of those who are exposed to the gospel, and they're exposed to the powers of the kingdom to come, and they've even tasted of the work of the Holy Ghost as the Spirit has striven with them, but they have rejected Him, and they commit the unpardonable sin, and it is impossible. It is impossible that they are saved, for them to be saved, because they have crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God. What we are speaking about in real conversion is not just the experience of the striving of the Holy Ghost in conviction. There are many sinners whom God the Holy Ghost has done a work in, that He has striven with them and wrestled with them in the gospel, pleading with them to come to Christ, but He has been resisted. Many sinners that are in hell this day, and they tasted of the work of the Holy Ghost, but they rejected His striving. They rejected His appeal in the gospel. But you see, the sinner that God converts is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He dwells within. He abides and He resides within. He dwells there as the Spirit of adoption. The verse 15 of this same chapter tells us, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The indwelling Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. It is He who maintains, produces this childlike approach to God as our Father, producing prayer, producing a cry toward God as our Father. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It is His work to both produce that relationship with the Father on the basis of what Christ has done, and it is His work to convey to the heart and the soul and the consciousness of the converted sinner the standing of a son. That's the infallible evidence of belonging to Christ. The Holy Ghost is within. The residence of the Holy Spirit is an absolutely necessary part of true cleansing and forgiveness. Turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke in the 11th chapter, the verse 24. The Lord Jesus there is speaking of, using the terms of a parable or a picture, of a man who has been delivered from sin. There has been a cleansing work done. He puts it this way: when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he's speaking here of a man who has been delivered, even by the power of God, from the resident power of Satan. The Lord Jesus, of course, cast out many devils during His earthly ministry. But here He envisages a situation where a man has been under the power of the devil, and at the command of Christ, that man has been delivered from the power of the devil. The power of sin in his life, to a very large degree, has been removed and broken and delivered. Here is a reformed man. The unclean spirit is gone. He tells us a little bit about the activity of the devil here. He walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And he saith, "I will return unto my house whence I came out." In other words, I'll go back to the man that I was cast out of. "And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, like an empty house that the landlord has ejected the tenant from." The old tenant was kicked out. The house swept and cleaned and furnished. But there was no new tenant. There was no new tenant. "And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked with him than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Here's a life that is reformed, but the Holy Ghost is not resident. There has been some measure of cleansing. The power of the devil has been removed for a time. Many a man, you know, has cleaned up his life.
even under the influence of the church or of the influence of the gospel, has come to realize, I'm destroying myself with such sinful abuse of the body, such a wicked, profligate lifestyle, and he may put away those things, abandon his open profligacy. But the Holy Ghost is not resident. And the end of that man is worse than his beginning, because inevitably, what happens? He goes back to sin. He comes under even greater power of sin. And I use this illustration that the Savior used here to set before you the absolute necessity of the residence of the Holy Ghost to true conversion. This man was not a convert. This man was not a Christian. The Holy Ghost was not there. Whatever reform had taken place was not sufficient in itself. The devil came back, and came back in greater power than ever before. If you're genuinely a Christian today, here's the heart of the issue. You're a Christian if God the Holy Ghost dwells within. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, if we go back to the verse 27 in our text, you will see that the presence of the Spirit of God is demonstrated conclusively by holiness of life and conduct. I will put my Spirit in the midst of you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The presence of the Spirit of God is directly linked to being caused to go in God's way. That's what the indwelling Spirit of God is evidenced by. That's how we may know, is the Holy Ghost resident? Have I been converted? Am I the Savior's? Do I belong to Him? We read those fearful words in Romans 8 and 9. If any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his, but how may I know I have the Holy Spirit? The evidences of his work cannot be hidden. He takes a heart of stone and he makes it soft. He takes the blind sinner and he opens their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. He dwells within to guide and to lead and to prompt and to energize in a particular and specifically defined path in life. The Christian walks and lives and acts in a specifically defined fashion. How does the Holy Ghost work in those in whom he resides, in those whom God has converted? I want you just particularly to pay attention to the three distinct terms that are used here by the prophet. Look at them. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Walk, keep, do. Keep will have the sense of obedience, but it will also have the idea of guarding. That's the primary sense of the word. There is, therefore, in the use of these three terms, a description of a life of constant, active, diligent, careful obedience of God's law. We were thinking a little of this morning in our Sunday school class. This is what Christianity is. It is to walk, to keep, to do God's law. Where the Holy Ghost has done a converting work, there will be this diligent, personal, careful obedience of the commands of God. In other words, the convert, the true child of God, is one who energized, directed by the Holy Ghost, cannot pursue a course in life that is marked by open, flagrant, continuous disobedience of God's law. That is not the evidence of belonging to Christ. That is not the evidence of conversion, for it's not the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in the heart. You can't have the Holy Ghost. You can't be converted to Christ and live like a devil. You can't have the Holy Spirit and live a life of obedience. As John develops it there in 1 John chapter 3. that first epistle, the third chapter. Those that are born of God cannot practice sin. That's not their practice. They can't live in the world. Oh, they fall, they sin, they commit sin, but it brings misery to their lives. And they're never happy until they get rid of that sin and deal with it. It's their instinct, and it's the instinct of the Holy Ghost within them. I must obey God. Now, if that instinct is not in your heart and not in your life, no matter what you profess to be, you are not a convert to Christ. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes and he lives within and he evidences his presence in one way. The evidence of walking, keeping, doing the commands of God. Let's just very quickly go back for a moment to Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to point out a few of these truths in this chapter. Primarily they're there by way of contrast with the wicked. Romans 8 and the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath, no judgment, no hell, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, how do we know those who are in Christ? They walk not after the flesh. In other words, they don't live by their own dictates, what pleases me, what the old sinful inclination within us will determine, will dictate, what appeals to the old fleshly heart. No, they don't walk after the flesh. Look at how he puts it. How do they walk? After the Spirit. They walk in the path that the Holy Ghost dictates and leads in. Those are the people that are free from condemnation. Those who walk after the flesh and live for the world and live for their sin and live for the pleasures of sin and for time and for the earth, they don't have the Spirit. They're not walking in the way of the Spirit. They're under condemnation. They're under the wrath of God. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Here's what it means to be righteous before God. Here's what it means to be justified. Those who are justified walk in a certain way, not after the flesh, but again, after the Spirit. Look at the verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The enemies of God break his law. If you live breaking his law, you're the enemy of God. You're not a convert. You're not a Christian. If you can live breaking the commands of God day in and day out, you're not a Christian. You're an enemy. You're the enemy of God. Because those who are the friends of God, those who are at peace with God, have the Spirit of God and walk in the way of his commandments. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here's what it means to have spiritual life. Here's what it means to be saved. It's to put to death the flesh. To put sin to death. To crucify sin. To crucify the world and our affection and desire for it. How's it done? Through the Spirit. In the Spirit's power, at his prompting, at his leading, according to his word, the Holy Ghost puts his finger on a sin in our lives. And he says, don't you see that that activity is contrary to the word of God? That place that you're going, those friends that you're keeping, that language that you use, that rebellion of your heart. You see that's contrary to Scripture? Put it to death. Don't do it anymore. Cut it off. And he not only points out sin, but he energizes us through Christ to give us the victory over that sin. It's he who conveys power to cut off that thing. Maybe it's something we've been saying or doing or thinking or places we've been going for years. Things we've been happy with. The Holy Ghost can give us the victory. That's the mark of a Christian. Progressive holiness. The path of the just is as a shining light, reflecting the light of glory, the light of Christ. And it shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Hebrews 8 and the verse 10. The work of God in conversion produces obedience. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. There's the prophetic connection again. But, as is very clear from the context, the apostle is applying these words now to believers. Because this is how God saves sinners. In the past, in the present, in the future, it's how He saves. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's what conversion is. Tell me, do you have the law of God in your heart? Do you live by that word? Do you live by that law? Is it as natural for you to obey God and to hate sin as it is for your heart to beat? That's what he means here. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. Salvation brings a new relationship with God. This is our final thought, and I'm through. Salvation brings a new relationship with God. Cleansing, the work of the Holy Ghost. And then look at the wonderful statement in the verse 28. Ye shall be my people, I will be your God. There's a covenantal contract. If we were to think, say, for example, of a marriage contract, you have that idea coming through here. A legal contract between two parties before God. A solemn engagement, as marriage is, but it's even more solemn here. Ye shall be my people. I will be your God. What happens here? The Holy Ghost comes, works in the heart, gives a new heart. There's a cry for mercy. God cleanses. He pardons. There is a life of holiness. And there is this covenantal engagement. The people give themselves entirely to the Lord. That's what a convert does. When God saves a sinner, they yield themselves. They're willing in the day of His power, and they willingly give themselves up to the Lord entirely and alone. There will be no other gods but the Lord. He gives... This converted sinner gives himself up entirely to Christ, entirely to the Lord. Lord, I'm yours. From this day on, I'm yours. I don't belong to myself. I don't belong to the world. I belong to the Lord. The other side of it is that God pledges himself to be, or he pledges himself to his people. God, by virtue of his very nature and being, is not under obligation to anyone or anything. But he voluntarily, in mercy, places this obligation upon himself. This people will be mine. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. He delights in them. He takes them to himself. He loves them. They become the special objects of his saving love and mercy and preserving grace. Obviously, there is a mutual fellowship and a double bond in view here. God says, this is my people, I am their God. There is a bond there that nothing can break. It's like the bride. It brings us again to the marriage contract. In Song of Solomon 2:16, I am his, he is mine, forever. What a bond there is between God and his converted people. He belongs to me because he has given himself to me. He has pledged himself to me. I will be their God. I belong to him. He has taken me to himself, unworthy, wretched, filthy, polluted as I am. But he cleansed me. He gave me a new heart. He set me on a new path. And he took me to himself. I am his. He is mine. It's a bond that nothing can break. I am persuaded. Paul said that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here is the glorious standing of the converted sinner. The redeeming work of Christ secures their pardon and their forgiveness and their acceptance with God. The wonderful work of the Holy Spirit conveys the work of Christ to the individual. He makes the work of Christ mine. He gives me a new heart. He pardons, he washes, he justifies. He leads, he guides, he enables. This is God's work of conversion. Are you clean today? Has God done this work in you? You can do what you like to try to save yourself, but you'll never be in heaven until God, the Holy Ghost, gives you a new heart. You can try, you can work, you can labor, you can reform, you can do what you please. And if you stand before God without a Holy Ghost given new heart and new life, you'll be in hell. That's what the prophet clearly says here. That's the teaching of God's word. Have you been to Christ? Have you had a new heart? It's time to call on the Lord. It's time to cry out for mercy. It's time to pray that God by His Spirit will come and give you that new heart, that you might have done with the filthy, abominable heart that you have. You'd be acceptable before God. Come and trust the Savior today. He hears the prayers of the sinner who will cry for mercy. Don't you remember? I'm going to close with this text. We read it in Joel chapter 2, the verse 28, through to the end of the chapter. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. Call today if you're not in Christ. Call today that God would save you from your sin and deliver you from the wrath to come. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer.